She'd already got her hand up. I think, yeah, she had her hand up driving over here tonight. Yeah. Go ahead.
I discovered this recently.
I'm sorry, what now?
I discovered this recently, and I asked it in discipleship, and they asked me to ask you. It's in Song of Solomon.
Okay. I won't know. Do I know what the question is?
Well, the main question is in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 7, and Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 5 are the same. It says, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he pleases.
Okay.
And I was wondering, what could that mean?
Oh, give me the other verse now. That's, you say it's the same. Okay, I read 2:5. That's where I'm at. Where's the other one?
2:7 and 3:5.
3:5.
Yes, 3:5.
Okay, this is an easy one. Somebody want to raise your hand and explain this one? Remember when we, yeah, Scott, I'll be back to you in a second. Remember when we come through this, we did Song of Solomon last New Year's Eve, didn't we? What did I tell you about this when we got here? You were not here then, so it's not your fault. Because I'm sure if you would have here, you would have remembered. Yeah. Go ahead, Scott, take a shot. Oh. Her question is, that in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Then chapter 3, down in verse 5, it says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. She wants to know why it says the same thing in two different passages, same verse. Go ahead, Matt. How now? Well, you asking or tell me? Tell me what you think it is. Don't worry if it's wrong. Just tell me what you think it is. Huh? Which one? No, which passage are you telling me is second coming is what I'm asking. You got two passages here. Okay, no. You're close. Yeah, John?
The first one is right before the rapture, the second one right before the second coming.
That's exactly right. Look at chapter 2. Now, I told you that night as we came through Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon is a book that is written to you and me. And it is the book that talks about our intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we should have. And in chapter 2, what you have here is the rapture of the church, okay? And what he's saying in verse 7, pick at verse 8. He says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a young roe, a young hart, who standeth behind the wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my fair one, and come away. And there's a picture of the rapture of the church right there, where the bride of Christ gets raptured out. So verse 7 in that passage, as John said, chapter 2, deals with the time element that God is dealing with before he comes back for the rapture of the church. And it's what it's saying there is basically God has a timetable. And he's making a reference to that not to stir him up till he's pleased or he's ready to come for the rapture of the church, okay? Now, chapter 3, church is gone. Now we're dealing with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, which also is covered in the book of Song of Solomon. In fact, chapter 3 in Song of Solomon is the tribulation period on earth after the rapture of the church of chapter 2. And look at verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not, because he's gone now. The Holy Spirit of God has been taken out with the rapture. Look at verse 3. The watchman. Now, wherever you find the watchman, and you want to put a little reference by this, if you don't have it already, would be, I can't read my note here. This is going to be, don't write this in your Bible till you chope it out. This is going to sound really stupid. Just bear with me here. And somebody can look it up and tell me what it is. It's either Isaiah 21:11, Isaiah 27:11, or Isaiah 28:11. Huh? It's 21:11 and 12. Thank you. Then you want to put Lamentations chapter 2, verse 18. Then you want to put Mark chapter 13, verse 33. Those will be the verses in your Bible that show you that the watchman will always be connected with the Old Testament nation of Israel and the people who are watching for them, okay? So he says there, the watchman that goeth about the city found me, and goes on down through there. And your verse here in chapter 5, it's the same verse over here, except it's a different context. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now, this is a reference to God's timetable for the second coming of Christ. The first one was a reference to God's timetable for the rapture to the church. This second time he's talking about that God has a time element to the second coming also, and nobody is going to stir him up till he's ready to come. Okay? That's how that works. That help you?
Yes.
All right. All right. So we went through that on New Year's Eve, but you weren't here. Now you got it. And if you want to get the tapes back there, I think there's even an outline back at, we did an out study outline back there over there. Rose can give you, we have over there from that. So, yeah, so you had your question hand up. Go ahead. I'll give you, since you're a brand new guy here, we're going to let you have the second question, only because the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree, therefore thy mother brought thee forth, and she brought thee forth that bare thee. And that's all dealing with Israel. So there again, it's dealing with the second coming. Yeah. Very good. Guys are paying attention. That's a good deal. Next question. Oh, yes, sir. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, what verse did you say? Okay. Let me read it for you. And I think this is probably, to me personally, I think this is one of them. You remember Sunday when I told you about the holy things, the dedicated things you had to have? This is one of them. This is one of these things, if you get it and you grasp it, and you put it into your treasure house, so to speak. These things like this are, to me, I can't speak for you, but things like this to me are some of the most precious things anywhere in the Bible. And I'll try to lay it out for you as best I can. But let's read it first, and then I'll come back and I'm going to give you the standard answer, which is the true answer of what's happening here. But then I want to take you beyond that, and I want to show you something that's absolutely, to me, one of the most amazing things that you're going to find. All right, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. And he saith to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, this is an incredible thing here, and I think that... I think that obviously, when you look at it from face value, the reason why Peter is asked three times if he loves the Lord, somebody give me the first reason. Raise your hand and tell me the first thing that comes to mind why he's asked three times. Yes, ma'am. Okay, very good. Her answer was the fact that Peter denied him three times, so he asked the question to him three times. And that's a very solid answer. There's another aspect to it that, and this will be the doctrinal side, that historically that's exactly probably what you have. But what is the doctrinal side here that even more than that? Danny? Yes, it's the fact that the Jews, remember now, Peter is a type of the nation of Israel. If you know anything about your Bible at all, you know that Peter, that's his deal. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles. Peter's ministry was to the Jews. Peter never leaves Jerusalem. In fact, when you go back there and what is it, Acts chapter 16, where they have their little meeting down in Jerusalem, Peter presides over that meeting. Peter's ministry is basically to the Jews. The reason for that is because if you remember in Matthew chapter 16, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Remember that? And you're going to find that's why Peter is the one that's doing all the preaching in the early part of the book of Acts, right up till Stephen gets stoned and then he gets killed. We talked about this in Bible Institute when we came through the book of Acts. And so we know that Peter, primarily his ministry is going to be to the nation of Israel. That's why when you get into your New Testament, and you'll find the books written in the back that are 1st and 2nd Peter, you won't find them written to the church. Those are called your general epistles. And if you know the difference between a gospel, the Pauline epistles, and the general epistles, then you're lacking something when it comes to your Bible. They're called the general epistles for a reason. And they're not written directly to the church. When you read, open up Paul's books, it addresses to the church. And the title on it that they gave it is to the church at wherever it is. But Paul's writings, along with James' writings, and along with, they're called the general epistles because they're not written to a church. And Peter writes those, and all you have to do is go through 1st and 2nd Peter, and you see that the theme of it is Israel's suffering very clearly and very plainly. Now, so that's the second reason that you have. It is because Peter is the type of the nation of Israel. Israel got three chances to get the Messiah. The first one was John the Baptist, and they killed him. The second one was Jesus Christ himself, and then they killed him. And of course, on the cross, you remember that Christ said, "My Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." God answers that prayer and gives them one more chance in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. And that's why that you have Peter doing the preaching, and then Stephen caps it off. And you'll find that when they're preaching there, they're preaching only to the nation of Israel. We talked about this when we talked about Israel's salvation a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning. And he's preaching to the nation of Israel. He tells you over and over again. He says, "Ye men of Israel, O this nation of Israel," over and over and over and over again. Because Israel's getting their last chance. Once Acts chapter 7 unfolds the events and Stephen gets stoned, that's a great split in your Bible. Nothing is the same after Acts chapter 7 in your Bible. After Acts chapter 7, the Jews make their final rejection, and you find that everything changes. Peter phases off the scene, Peter and Paul starts to come on the scene. And immediately in the book of Acts, you see something change. Where up to this point, that they were only supposed to go to the house of Israel, and they were told in Matthew chapter 10 and not to go to the Gentiles, nor the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles. Suddenly in Acts chapter 8, just one chapter later, we find a revival breaking out in Samaria, half Jews, half Gentiles. God sends an evangelist down there, Philip. Not only that, but at the end of Acts chapter 8, Philip's called out and goes into the backside of the desert, and lo and behold, he finds a Gentile out of Ethiopia. Something's changed. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, an Italian, gets saved. Gentile. Something's changed. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Something changes. So when you got down here in John chapter 21, and John chapter 21 is a great chapter, great chapter. You got a picture of him confronting him And when he confronts him, he deals with the aspect of the fact that he has betrayed him three times, so he asks him three times. And then on the doctrinal side, it will be a picture of the fact that Israel gets three chances. Now, before I get into the really inspirational side of it, you want to add to that, or do you something that you want?
Well, I know you're not big on Greek, but if you look in the Strong's Concordance, the three loves mentioned there are each a different Greek word.
Mm-hmm. The only problem with that Strong's Greek is not the Greek that the King James Bible comes from. Strong's Greek is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Now, is that also tied to the Jews getting three chances?
Yes. And well, that symbolistic well, one. Okay. Here's how it is. The fact that he asked him three times from a historical standpoint, okay, will be his denying him three times. From a doctrinal standpoint, this will be your prophetic application, okay? It'll deal with the fact that Israel got three chances to get the Messiah, okay? Okay, now I'm going to give you the inspirational aspect. Okay, now look what you got here. Let me set the stage for you. And this is, if you grasp what I'm about to tell you, it'll be one of those things that will forever change your mindset toward your relationship with God. And it certainly, and I cannot speak for you, but certainly for me, it's a thing that it's one of these things that just overwhelmed me once I saw it. Now look at the beginning of chapter 21. Look at verse 3. Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Now, Peter has not yet seen the Lord since his betrayal. This is point number one. I want to lay the scene here. They have not had any contact since he has denied him. They've had no contact whatsoever. So this is the first thing you want to see is this is the first time that Peter comes with the Lord. And I guarantee you, if you've ever done a character study on Peter, one of the great things that about that is the fact that we all want to be like John because we know John was the apostle who went the distance. We all should strive to be that. But at the same time, I'm going to tell you right up front, all of us are like Peter at certain times in our lives. It's just the way that it is. It doesn't make you a bad person. It just makes the reality of where you're at. You're going to find and understand that most of us, probably most of our lives, strive to be like John. And that's a good thing. But you're also going to find out that there's times when every one of us have turned our backs on the Lord and denied him in some case or the other. We all have. I mean, let's just be brutal about it, and we know that we all have, okay? So this is going to set up something that's very, to me, is a very good deal. Now it says down here, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and were not able to draw for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore, now watch this, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, see? John's the one that's got the discernment here, because nobody else knows who he is. Now, I don't have time tonight to get into the other side of this, that shows you that this is a picture of the Laodicean church age with God's people out there fishing, soul winning, and don't get any results because they have no meat. The meat being what in your Bible? Bible doctrine. And then coming to the Lord and asking him, and he tells them to cast it on the right side, and then they can't draw enough in. I don't have time to get into all of that. My point is this. It's John. All the other disciples, he's on the shore. They can't recognize him. They don't know who he is. If that isn't a picture of Laodicean Christianity today, I don't know what is. It's John who has a discernment that recognizes him. Now watch this. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now that's a great verse, because that shows me that he didn't want to face the Lord, because he had not had any contact with him since he betrayed him. Now, I need to tell you something about Peter. And this is why I don't get hard-nosed about people who fail in their Christian life, because our job is to always help them. But the bottom line is this. The big reason you don't is because of passages just like this. And you're seeing here where God loved Peter. And I want to tell you something, and you can mark this down. Peter loved the Lord. There was no question about Peter's loyalty. Peter's the type of guy that always puts his foot in his mouth at the wrong time, but his motive for doing it is the fact that he loved the Lord. I even remember one time where Jesus was talking about going to the cross, and Peter jumps in, you know. Oh, no, don't, you can't do that. We won't let that happen. And Jesus himself looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because if the Lord would have done what Peter wanted him to do, we'd all been lost and in hell, because he wouldn't have died and went to the cross. See? Peter's the kind of Christian, and you got to love him. Peter's the kind of Christian that he wants to do what is right. He has a desire to do it. He just doesn't always get it in the right context. And you're going to find that about the betrayal. They're sitting around the table, and Jesus says, when are you going to betray me? And Peter argues with him that he'd never betray him. And Jesus says to him, before this night's over, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. See? He's got the best intentions. And nobody's ever going to convince me from the time that I've studied his life, because, you know, character studies of the 12 apostles, I think, is probably one of the greatest studies you're ever going to undertake. Nobody's going to ever convince me that he didn't love the Lord as much, if not more, than the rest of them. The fact that he did what he did and denied him does not take away from the fact that he loved him. Now, you've got to take that point into our life today. Let me just say this to you. The fact that sometimes you don't do what's right in your life doesn't mean that you don't love God. Now, you can get to a prolonged situation in your life where it's very obvious you don't love God, but I don't want, so many times God's people beat themselves up because they have some problems or they have some issues and they have to work through some things, and maybe they don't do what's right the way they should do it, and you know, you just can't come to the point when you know passages like this. This is where you've got to be able to give the grace to understand that there are people, Christians, just like Peter. His denial of the Lord is very obvious, but just as obvious to me is the love that he had for the Lord. Now let's talk about why he denied him. Peter's a man of action. He doesn't have a lot of patience. His idea is to get it done and get it done now, and you know, don't worry about what it cost or how it happens. I'd hate to have Peter build a house for me. It'd be done in a week and it'd be terrible. Now you got to remember that he loves the Lord. There's no question about it. But he's put in a situation where he's frustrated. He comes to the point where he didn't go all the way where John went. But he didn't totally run out on the Lord 100% either. Because he's by this fire outside where they've got the Lord in there. And he is listening to what's going on. He's frustrated and he's angry because this is not going the way it would have been planned. His spiritual world is turned upside down. He doesn't have all of the answers. The one that he thought was the Messiah is in there, and he actually hears the slapping and the beating and the things that are going on because he's right outside around the fire. Now, John's on the inside. See, my point is this. Peter maybe didn't go all the way in, but he got to the point where he was close enough that he knew what was going on, and it really bothered him. You know how I know that he loved the Lord? Because when they come to get Jesus, he's the one that got a sword and tried to defend the Lord and wound up cutting a guy's ear off. He's the one who, only one who did anything. That shows me what kind of guy he is. Peter wasn't very patient. Peter wanted to take charge and fix the things, and you know and I know as a Christian, when we try to do that, that doesn't work out very often, does it? So we find ourselves right in the place where Peter was. Personally, I think that the lesson that he goes through in denying the Lord is an incredible lesson for you and for me of how much God loves us in spite of the fact that we don't always do what we want to do. You cannot fault Peter's motive. You can't even fault Peter's attitude of heart. And trying to throw God's people into a big vat because they don't do what's right without looking beyond that and seeing where their heart is a bad mistake that you make in the ministry. Now, I understand that some people just go completely off the wall, and I understand that. But you can't take God's people who struggle with things, who are good people, and have issues and just throw them under the bus. You have to be able to understand where they're coming from and where they're at. And you learn to be able to do that from places like this, okay? Now, personally, the Lord had this thing all set up because the Lord knows that he's going to need Peter. And the Lord knows that Peter's a good man. Now, I'll stop right here and add a little something to you and to me. That's why God will set up the things in your life sometime to bring you back to him when you and I get out of fellowship with him. You know why? Because he's got something he wants you to accomplish. God looks inside your heart and my heart when we don't do things right, and he sees the same thing he saw in Peter when he didn't do what was right. He saw a man that really loved him but was frustrated because of the circumstances and the situation, and he just downright blew it. So he's around the fire, and he's listening to his Lord getting whipped in there and beaten. And he's standing around the fire, and somebody comes up and he says, don't I know you? Aren't you one of him? Now, you got to get how he's focused. The last thing we want to be bothered with when we're focused is to be bothered by somebody. You ever been on a church service someplace on Sunday morning where you're really focusing on a sermon and two people in front of you or two kids to the left of you are talking and carry on? What do you want to do to them? You want to do what you can't do to them, see? You want to tell them to shut up. You want to say, I want to listen. I want to hear. Why? Because you're focused. And the last thing we want to be bothered with when we're trying to stay focused and hear what's going on is somebody else trying to ask us a question. And he's very focused. He's sitting around that fire. He's mad. He's discouraged. He's frustrated. He loves the Lord. He wants to go in there with an Uzi machine gun and shoot everybody to the ground, pull the Lord out, put him on his back, and take him into Jerusalem and make him king. But he knows he can't. And so he's standing there. Somebody comes up and he says, aren't you one of him? He said, no. He said, I'm not one of him. And he's listening. And then he comes out again, and he's listening to that thing intently, trying to find out what's going on, trying to understand what's happening. And somebody comes up again and says, hey, are you sure you're not with him? He says, man, I'm not with him. And he goes back to intently trying to hear and listen what's taking place inside there because he's burdened by this whole thing. Finally, somebody comes up the last time and he says, and he figured I had enough. He said, I'll do, you know what? I'll put an end to this. And so a way I'll put an end to this is I'll talk like the world so they'll know that I'm really not. Because you know when that little gal comes up at the end, she says, here's what she said. Oh, this is great. She says, your speech betrayeth you. You're one of his. That's what she says. So you know what he did to get out of being one of his when his speech betrayed him? He changed his speech and cussed like the world. And then she said, oh, I guess you are one of his. That's a great lesson there. But then you know what the Bible says? right at that moment. When he said that the third time, he heard the cock crow. And he remembered what the Lord said. And then what does it say that he did? He went out and wept bitterly. Ain't nothing wrong with Peter. Peter loved the Lord. But Peter's ashamed. Peter's embarrassed. Peter's mad because he didn't have what it took to stay through the thing. But at the same time, the fact that he failed in his flesh means absolutely nothing in his heart because he loved the Lord. Have you ever been in a situation where you've done something really stupid, but you know you love the Lord inside and it infuriates you that you didn't think before you did what you did? You ever been in a scenario where right after you do it or say it or think it, you know it was wrong, and you also know you had the wherewithal not to do it because wherever the temptation is, there's always a way to get out of it, and you didn't do it, and then after it happens, you're so mad at yourself because of the fact that you felt like you let the Lord down. That's where he's at. Ever been there? Now, maybe you can begin to relate to where this is going. So they're out of fellowship with the Lord. In fact, I don't know if you know it or not, but Peter lost his discipleship. A little bit before this, when the Lord's getting them all together, you know what he says? He says, go get my disciples and Peter. Peter had ceased being his disciple. He's out of fellowship. Picture you and me when we're out in left field. And there's no more harder place for you and for me than to be out in left field when you love God and you know you're not doing what you needed to do or you didn't do what you should have done, but you're faced with that thing. And then the hardest step is that step to get back. So Peter thinks like we all think. He's dealing with it. He's mad at himself. He's feeling down in the dumps. He's having all kinds of problems, and he's mad, and he's angry, and he feels terrible that he betrayed the Lord. So what does he do? He says, oh, you know what? I'm going to go fishing. You know what a man does when he goes fishing? You know what a man does when he goes fishing? He thinks. Fishing to me is the most boring thing in the world. I like action. If I fish, I want to fish with hand grenades. That's action. You get a shot, you get something every time. You know, maybe the guy next to you fishing, but it's beside the point, you know. Nothing more boring. I know, I guess if you're a fly fisherman or you'd use the little spindles where you, the little spinners where you bring them in, you know, that's movement. But just to sit there and watch a bobber for 6 hours. You know what you do? You think. Peter's in the mode to think. And he's going to the place where he did for his living. He was a commercial fisherman. And he's going fishing. Now, he didn't plan on, but this is the Lord's plan, everybody else saying, I'll go with you. You know why? Because God didn't want him to think. And there's no way you're going to think when you got 10 other guys or 11 other guys all crowded in the boat and they're all catching each other with their hooks and hitting you in the head with their bobbers. It ain't, in this case, it was a net. But you know what? You're not going to get anything done. So they're out there. They're not catching any fish. And suddenly somebody on the boat, somebody on the shore asks them if they have any meat. And they don't even know who he is. It's John that says it's the Lord. And at that moment, when Peter says, finds out it's the Lord, what does he do? He grabs his coat, jumps into the water because he doesn't want to face the Lord that he's denied. Now let's look on there and see what happens. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Now watch this. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus has prepared the whole scenario for some reason. You know who he's prepared it for? He's prepared it for Peter. Because he loves Peter as much as he knows Peter loves him. This whole thing is designed to bring Peter back in. And you know what? God will design something for you to bring you back in. Why? Because he loves you. Why else? Because he knows you love him. This is why I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the number one thing you've got to protect in your life when your relationship with God is your attitude of heart. It's based on what God sees in your heart, even when we struggle with things in our life or we get out of whack with something. It's the attitude of our heart that God looks beyond what we did and sees the value in who we are. And you know what he does? What he did here. He created the scenario to bring Peter back. Now, I think what happens next is pretty laughable. I think it's laughable because I've been in this situation myself with the Lord. Now, imagine this. And as soon, verse 9, as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. I don't have time to get into tonight to put the doctrinal side to this, but I'll just throw it out there. There's a good indication that, the catching the fish in a net in the parables over there in Matthew chapter 12 and 13 is a picture of the Laodicean church period, which this thing is a whole picture of from a doctrinal standpoint. And I've heard it taught for years and years and years that those fish represent Gentile nations. And I've heard it taught many, many times over the years by the old boys. I don't know how true it is, but I'll just throw it out to you. I don't even know how you'd figure it out. But they used to say that when you want to know when the rapture is going to be, it's when there's 153 Gentile nations on this planet. Wild stuff. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Now, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table anytime. Come and dine in the Bible will always be a picture of our fellowship with God. You know how uncomfortable it is to sit down with fellowship with other believers when you're out of fellowship? That's Peter. He says, come and dine. And Peter is about as ready to have the fellowship with the Lord. He's just not ready. He's not there. He hasn't made any confession to God whatsoever over what he's done. Oh, he went out and wept bitterly, and he felt terrible about it. But the bottom line is simply this. Him and the Lord have not settled anything yet. And now God, just like in your life and my life, gotta love it. God loved him so much that in spite of his denial, that he's orchestrating the events to give him a way to come back. And let me just say this to you, and let me say it to myself. God loves you so much that when you and I get out of fellowship with God, based on your love for God that he sees, that I can't see, he'll make a way for you to get back. That's what he's done. He's orchestrated the whole thing. And now he says, come on, let's have some fellowship. Oh, the most worst thing you can say to a Christian out of fellowship is, let's have some fellowship. You know how you are. I know how I am. You always tell when I'm out of fellowship, you call me on the phone with some problem, I hang up on you. Click. You know? Call somebody else. I'm off the clock. You know? Watch this. Verse 12. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of his disciples doth ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? They know now. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself unto his disciples. After that he was risen from the dead. Now watch this. Here's what's happening. They're all excited. They thought it was all over when he was being crucified. Now he's risen from the dead. He's got them back together. He's got them there, and he made a meal for them and come and dine. And I guarantee you, they're sitting around there with the Lord here and all of them around here, and they're just having a great time. They're laughing. They're back together again. The Lord was dead. Now he's risen. Their new life has come into them. They're excited about everything that God is now doing because he's back with them and he's gathered his 12. And if you would look at every one of those guys around here, they're just having a ball and they're slapping each other on the back. They're high-fiving each other and they're hugging each other and they're having a ball eating fish and eating bread and talking about the Lord. Everybody except one guy. Now, I wasn't there, but I'm going to tell you how it went. Because I may not have been there, but I've been in the same scenario here. I can just see it. The Lord's talking to everybody. Peter's about five down from him. Peter hasn't looked at him yet. And Peter, you know, kind of takes a, you know how you are? You got one guy here, one guy here, one guy here, and then the Lord. So you kind of can hide behind those guys. But Peter wants to see him. He wants to see what's going on. So Peter, you know how we do it. Kind of lays back a little bit and kind of looks down this way just to get a glimpse at him. You know how you do it? And old Peter just kind of lays back a little bit and kind of looks down there, and there's the Lord just looking right back at him. He just looks back over there. You know. About 15 minutes later, a lot of back slapping going on and about this, and Peter kind of looked forward now and kind of looked down this way, and there's the Lord just looking at him just like that. Killed him. Killed him. Ever been there? Now here's my favorite part. So when they had dined, I don't know how it all played itself out. I'll give you the scenario that everybody else is off doing their deal, and he sees Peter's down there standing on the shore looking out to the water, just thinking. The Lord walks up behind him and says, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, he says, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said, feed my lambs. Then he said unto him the third time, watch this. Watch this now. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Peter knows exactly why he's asking him three times. And this is where we all get to in our life. This is what I'm talking about having a relationship with God that gets you through. We're all going to have our downtime. We're all going to have our issues. We're all going to do our dumb things. The bottom line is you have to see this thing. And what I'm saying, this is the thing that you put into your treasure house. These are the holy things, the dedicated things that only you and God. These are the things that you don't show anybody. The only reason I'm showing you is because you need to have this if you don't have it. These are things that God gives you and shows you that you put inside your heart and nobody ever gets them, and you just hold on to those things, and when the tough times come and you're struggling, it's passages like this where you go. The Bible says he asked him the first time, lovest me? Yes, I do. Second time, loving me? Yes, I do. Asked him the third time, do you love me? And the Bible says Peter was grieved. Look at his answer. Here's you and me. Here's the reality of when you get right with God. Look at his confession. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Watch it. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, you know I cursed. You know I lied. You know I denied you. You know I ran away from you in the boat. You know I got scared. You know I got frustrated. You know I got angry. You know I got mad. You know I did a lot of stupid things. And yes, Lord, you also know. Yeah, I love you. And at that point, he's back with God where he needs to be. Because he recognized the fact that God, the Lord that he was talking to, the game was up. The game was over. He realized that the Lord already knew all things. So he just comes to the point where he's grieved and he says, yeah, Lord, you know all things. You know I lied. You know I cursed. You know I denied you. You know I did everything that you said I was going to do, and I did not do one thing I said I was going to do. But in the middle of all my failures and how I fell short of what you expected of me, you also got to know, Lord, because you see in my heart where I failed you, but you also got to see in my heart where, yeah, Lord, I do love you. Wow. Let me tell you something. If you ever can grasp that and take that into your relationship with the Lord that you have right now in your life, you won't stray too far from your relationship with God. Because you'll have such a desire that when you do something, immediately. You know, I tell people all the time, and this is when I deal with people that come in, you know, who maybe just get saved, and they're trying to work through some problems in their life. I always tell them, you've heard me say this on Sunday, this is why I say what I say. Whatever issues you and I have in our lives, whatever issue a person that comes in that maybe wants to get saved or does get saved, but they know they got some megaton pieces in their life that they got to deal with, let me tell you something. You never will get victory in your life over the things that you struggle with till you first, one, see those things as God sees them, understand how God looks at them, hate them as much as God hates them, and then want them out of your life as much as God does. That's why the Bible says flee youthful lust. The more we play with the things in our life that are not right, the harder it is to get rid of them. And that's why Peter sets the model for you and for me. No matter what he does or what he says or how he struggles, there's one thing sure about his life. And I've heard lots of guys preach on Peter, and I've never heard many of them get it right. I hear him lambasting because he denied the Lord. I've heard it three times for the three times and, you know, all that nine yards. But the bottom line is this. There's no question in my mind based on studying his life, based on the fact that God called him. God had a plan for him when he called him, and God had a plan for him even when he denied him. And you got to put that in your heart and hold on to that, because there's going to come tough times in your life. Nobody's going to ever bat 1,000. And we're all going to have our struggles. We're going to have our ups and we're going to have our downs. But the bottom line is that God saw in his heart and knew that in spite of all that he did that was wrong, he still loved him. And that's one of the greatest lessons you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible about your relationship with God, typified by one of the men in the Bible that we're all like in one way or the other. You know what? The modern day Christian today should strive to be a John. You should strive to be a discerner. You should strive to have a relationship with God that is everything that it could be. But most of us are going to be a composite of two people. We're going to be a composite of John and a composite of Peter. And it's just those things that when you learn the life and the lessons of both of their lives, it sets up some of the greatest understanding in your own personal relationship with God. And those are the kind of things that you tuck away that are yours, that when you get into that scenario, you have, like Peter had. You find it all through your Bible. Moses spoke to God face to face like a man speaketh with his friend. You know, it's one of those things where you just find it. Christians today can't identify with that. We have so much in our world today that we don't have time to seek God's face. You know, and that's the problem. Yes, ma'am. Jonah was what? No, I said.
What was the real meaning behind that story?
The story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter, I think it's 12, verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the reference to Jonah dying and being in the whale's belly is a reference to Christ and his time in the resurrection. But I never said that he was not swallowed. He was most definitely swallowed. Threw back up a little bit later on, but definitely swallowed. Yes, sir.
Go back to the Peter story. I'd been taught that the three times basically was asking him his level of commitment. And the third time, he basically asked him, do you love me to the point that you would be willing to die for me? And because later on in the chapter, he basically tells him how he is going to die.
Yeah. And I would have no problem with that at all. That would fit right into, I would have no problem with that at all. I think that it was the level of his commitment, no question. But I think God already knew the level of his commitment. One of the things that you find back here in the end of the chapter, If you look down here, verse 18. And this is the verse that I took to my own heart. And I think, you know, Peter, however he started out, wound up being a great disciple and an apostle. And after, and you know, after the Lord gets right with him, look at the admonition he gives him. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, when thou was young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee wherever thou wouldest not. And then he goes on and he says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And the reading between the lines there, and I know he's talking about what manner of death, and we don't know how he died for sure. There's nothing in the Bible. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he felt not worthy to be crucified like the Lord by Rome. That's purely Roman Catholic garbage. There's nothing in the Bible or anywhere that substantiates that. But in verse 18, here's what he's saying. The Lord's telling Peter, he said, you know what, Peter, you're like a child. You've done what you wanted to do. You've acted the way you wanted to act all the time. And he says, now it's time to grow up. He says, it's time for you to understand that there's a coming a time in your life when you're not going to be able to go wherever you want to go and do whatever you want to do. Somebody else is going to have to do it for you. So Peter, you might as well grow up at this point and realize that you can't have everything the way you want it. My translation of that to my own personal life is, Bob, don't wait until I'm 75, 85, 95 years old to realize that I have to rely on somebody else to help me. Realize now that, Bob, you don't know it all. You don't have a handle on it all. You can't do whatever you want to do the way you want to do it. Because there's coming a time when you're not going to be, you need to grow up yourself. You need to realize that there's coming a time when you're not going to be able to do everything the way you do it, and you're going to have to depend on others. And the reality of that is, that's no different right now. Because you need to depend on others and understand that, you can't do it all by yourself. And it's a great admonishment to Peter about growing up, because it's from this point on, Peter is somebody who takes the lead. And a little bit later on, when you get into the book of Acts, you find that Peter did take the lead. You don't find any goofiness in his sermons in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Not a one. Boy, he's got it figured out by then, and that's just a short period of time, matter of days or weeks after this point. So he gets it. He gets whatever the message the Lord had. And it looks like that Peter grew up, and he got past his problem of being impetuous and being impatient. And he got past the point where he really became what the Lord needed him to be. He writes two of the greatest books in the New Testament, and not only carries the ball all the way in the early part of the book of Acts. So, you know, it's an incredible thing, his study his life, and it's a picture of, Christian maturity in your life and my life. And, when he gets into verse 19, he says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. And, you know, basically he's saying, someday you may die against your will. You can't always pick the way you're going to die. And it takes Christian maturity to understand that you just can't go off half-cocked. You've got to understand why you're doing what you're doing. And after he said this to him, look what he says, end of verse 19. Follow me. And he does. Because when you get into Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you get into Acts chapter 16, you get into 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter seems to really have a handle on things the way he should. He's a totally different person than he was when he was one of the 12 running around following the Lord. I mark that up to what everybody goes through. Spiritual maturity. And that's why, you know, you have to be patient with people. You have to realize that people like Peter, they go through some good times and they go through bad times. And, you got to look beyond that. You got to look and see where their heart's at. And even though you can't totally see a person's heart, like I told you Sunday, what really shows you a person's heart is what they do and the spirit that comes from them. And you see somebody who's got a good heart and got a good spirit about things, and then they struggle, cut them some slack and let them have the room to get through, because we've all been there, and that's exactly, God has a plan to bring them back. And that, to me, that is the most important thing found in here for my own personal life. Now, you can claim it if you want. I definitely claim it. You know, He always has a plan. And that's why I go back and say the number one thing in your life needs to be your attitude of heart toward God. Bar none. That's very good. Thank you for that. I didn't plan on doing that, but it worked out pretty good. Yeah.
You mentioned the word I was trying to think of, but impetuous, because that was always the
same. I'm not sure what that word means. I heard it on the radio coming over here, so I thought I'd throw it out because I didn't nobody else know.
What it means is,
I know what it means, yeah.
He did and then thought.
Yeah.
And basically, after he received the Holy Spirit, he thought and then did.
Very good. And that's exactly what impetuous means. You think, you speak before you think. We call it, in Bible counseling, we call it attitude in action. Reaction versus response. The mature, the baby Christian, like Peter, will react to a situation. That's what he did. And his reacting got him into problems. John, on the other hand, who's a picture of a mature Christian, responded to the situation. Reacting is like the knee jerk, you know. Somebody hits you, you hit them back. Somebody calls you a name, you call them one back. You know, somebody, you know, cuts you off on a freeway, you get ahead of them and then cut them off, you know. That's reaction. Responding is taking the biblical principles and filtering out what somebody said, what somebody did, through the biblical principles, and then responding, not reacting. Peter learned how to respond. Yes, sir. Larry. Yeah, well, obviously, the reference here would be to the nation of Israel in a historical sense. Notice he said, feed the lambs first and then feed the sheep. And of course, the lambs would be a reference to the young ones, and the sheep would be a reference to the nation of Israel in general. Now, for me, in an inspirational application, I would obviously make it as the sheep or the lambs would be young Christians. And our job is to take care of the young Christians. And when he says, feed my sheep, you know, my job is to take care of the older ones too. Basically, to me, as a pastor, it means give everybody the same chance. And you try to help them, whether they're, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're young or you're a mature Christian, we still have issues. So it's a thing where you try to help them and bring them along, realizing that God has a process. I think the greatest thing you want to see from this is the fact that it shows you that God knew he would deny him. God told him he would deny him. And then God had a plan to bring him back. And you can take that and put it into your own heart. And if you just get that this week from God, you won the lottery, about $80 million. Put that into spiritual capital. So that is a great, great, great concept. That's one of those things when you go home and study it and lay it out, you want to put it in your treasure house and hold on to it. Yes, ma'am. You're looking the other way and I can't hear you. Two questions in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. 8:22. It says, but Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Your question is, what does he mean by that? Okay, let's grab the context here. Let's jump up to verse 18 at the paragraph mark. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another of his disciples saith unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And her question is here, why did Jesus say to this guy, or what did he mean by let the dead bury their dead? Now, you gotta see the context of what we've got here. And this is another great, great lesson. And notice in verse 18, there's a great multitude of people. And then out of that great multitude, somebody comes up and says, I want to follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, this is a great picture of what most young Christians say at some point in their life. And this is a lot ties into where Peter was. Because what Jesus is trying to get him to see here is that there's a cost involved with following him. And the first thing that he says down here is the fact that that he doesn't have any place to lay his head. So you have no home. Because if you're with Jesus, you're basically going to be an outcast. And the other one down here comes down and he says, well, my father's dead. Let me go first bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me and let the dead bury the dead. And here's a situation where, again, he's comparing. He's not saying that the dead can actually bury the dead. But what he's saying is, there are some things that you have to be willing to give up. There's some things that you cannot serve God and follow Jesus without some sacrifices in your life that are going to cost you something. And when you get the in the other account, and I think it might be in Luke 13, he adds a third one and he says, "Let me go by say goodbye to my parents or somebody." And I have a three-point outline here that I have used before in preaching about following Christ. Three things to understand when you follow Christ. Number one, no home. That's your lifestyle. Number two, no funerals. There's your emotions. Number three, no goodbyes. There's your relationship. Now, it doesn't mean that, one time Jesus said to a guy, he says, say if you hate your father and mother, you have nothing to do with me. And that doesn't mean that you're supposed to go out and hate your father and mother. He's making an example of a parallel that for to serve God, the love that you have for God, it's not saying you don't love your mom or your dad, but what it's saying is, by comparison, to serve God, the love you have to have for God ought to seem like hatred that you have for your parents. Not saying to go out and hate your parents. He's not saying let the dead bury the dead. He's being indifferent. He's saying to follow God, there's sometimes you got to make some hard decisions that override your emotions to do something else. And certainly I can't think of a better scenario than somebody when they die. You get a phone call that your mother died or your uncle died or somebody died. It would be pretty crude and pretty heartless and pretty unemotional for somebody to say, well, you know what, I ain't coming down and claiming the body, do what you got to do with it, That's an extreme. And he's not saying to do that. But what he is saying that when you follow him, there's a cost involved. And that cost many times has to deal with emotional things and decisions you got to make. And basically, family can be one of the biggest deterrents to serving God. And you find situations where kids want to serve the Lord, and of course, mom or dad can be a very bad deterrent to that. And what he's saying is that if you're going to follow me, you're not going to be able to let those things affect you. That's what he's saying. Now, use the extreme case here of somebody dying, and he says, let the dead bury the dead. And I know what he's saying, but I also know what he's, the context of what he's doing here, that when it says, when somebody says, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go, that's easy to say, and it's very hard to do. And it's hard to do because of the fact that the world has nice things, nice homes, big screen TVs, you know, air conditioning, central heating, two or three cars in a garage. You know, I'm not saying anything wrong with that. But what I am saying, I know missionaries tonight that are in places around this world that they don't have one-tenth of what we've got, and they're just as content as we are with all that we have. And very frankly, I've seen young men that I thought had a good handle to be in the ministry. Over the years, I've seen good men that I thought had a good touch that could have been really well in it, but they were not willing to sacrifice all that they had to do what God wanted them to do. And that becomes a problem. I knew one particular guy, you know, a couple years ago that had a good job. He had a very good job in Kansas City. And if there was anybody that was ever called to preach, it was him. He had a natural talent, ability to preach. He had a good rapport with people. And he had an opportunity to go and which I thought would have been a great opportunity. But he's making about $150,000 a year, and obviously going into a church, he's going to have to drop everything he's got and, you know, probably what, get $40,000, $50,000 a year in a church. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that because he didn't, you know, he would have to give up all that he had. And that's the point that he's making. It's easy to say, I'm going to follow God, right down to the point where you got to go off the checklist of what you got to dump in your life so you can really do it. And that's where the problem comes in. So that's what he's talking about. Three things that understanding here. And, you know, when it comes to your family, sometimes you got to say goodbye to them. And sometimes it's not always on good terms. I know a kid back in Ohio. We had a young kid back there that got saved, and his mom and dad were Roman Catholic. And they were just furious because he got saved. Well, he got saved, and he was living at home, and he started coming to church where our youth department was, or our singles class. His mom and dad just was furious. And one night they found out that he had started tithing to the church. And, you know, it comes to a place where the guy, you know, back then you didn't make a lot of money no matter what you did. I mean, back then minimum wage was 75 cents an hour. Hello, I know it ain't much higher now, but he didn't have a lot of money. Well, because he was living his home, his mom and dad, who were staunch Catholics, you know, they basically said, well, whatever you give that Baptist church over there, you're going to have to give the Catholic church as long as you're going to live in his house. And, you know, he's faced with that situation. Now, that cost him something. See, cost him something. And he had to make a choice. And he could have said to them, well, I'm not going to do it, you know, and caused a problem. But see, he wanted in time to win his mom and dad to Christ. And in time, his mom and dad both got saved. But he also realized that he could not afford to give a tithe here and a tithe there. But he did. He did because he really wanted to serve the Lord, and he knew that he wanted to give to God's work, but if his mom and dad required him to give back then, if that was what he had to do to have keep the open door to get them saved, then that's what he did. But you know what? Cost him something. Cost him something. There was things that he might be normally would have bought, but he couldn't buy. But he was willing to count that cost and do what he needed to do. And that's what he's talking about. And many times, we, you know, God wants to use us, but it isn't to our lifestyle of comfort level that we want to fit into. So we just pass on it. And I'll tell you, the ministry today is a weird deal, especially with the young ones that are coming up into this thing. You know, they all get the idea that you know, that you don't have to make any sacrifices in ministry. Let me tell you something. You know, you have to make sacrifices in ministry. There's times when you have to go out when the other person, you know, stays home. You may have a sick boy or a sick daughter or something like that, and you know, you have to go do what you got to do and trust God that God's going to take care of that. And there's times when you have to give up this to do this. There's times when you can't do what you want to do to do this. And the generation today doesn't understand that. And that's the point he's trying to make here. That's why he's saying, you know, let the dead bury the dead. Because he's saying that compared to following me, you may have to give up your parents. You know, and the extreme there is the fact that you may not have to give, you'll never give them up, but they'll give you up. Well, he's talking about a comparison here of what it costs to be able to do what God wants you to do with your life. Count the cost. Think it through. And don't make foolish statements like, I'm going to follow you when you really don't understand the cost involved. And that's the good thing about what I've always tried to do with young Christians. I've tried to let them get their feet on the ground to see where it's at. Let enough natural things happen in their life so they can see, you know, and don't try to let them make some kind of commitment that they can't live up to. Because it's easy to say, but it's hard to do. It's hard to do. That's what you got. Go ahead. 9:15. Okay, what's your question here now? I can't hear what you're saying. Okay, well, go back to verse 14 here. Let's read it. Then came him to the disciples of John, saying, why do what you gotta do and trust God that God's going to take care of that? And there's times when you have to give up this to do this. There's times when you can't do what you want to do to do this. And the generation today doesn't understand that. And that's the point he's trying to make here. That's why he's saying, let the dead bury the dead. Because he's saying that compared to following me, you may have to give up your parents. You know, and the extreme there is the fact that you may not have to give, you'll never give them up, but they'll give you up. Well, he's talking about a comparison here of what it costs to be able to do what God wants you to do with your life. Count the cost. Think it through. And don't make foolish statements like, I'm going to follow you when you really don't understand the cost involved. And that's the good thing about what I've always tried to do with young Christians. I've tried to let them get their feet on the ground to see where it's at, let enough natural things happen in their life so they can see, you know, and don't try to let them make some kind of commitment that they can't live up to. Because it's easy to say, but it's hard to do. It's hard to do. That's what you got. Go ahead. 9:15. Okay. What's your question here now? I can't hear what you're saying. Okay, well, go back to verse 14 here. Let's read it. Then came him to the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. Now, what he's saying here is that notice you got two groups of people here. You got the disciples of John, okay? And then you have his disciples. That's what he's saying up here. Then came to him the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? So they're asking the question is, why do we and the Pharisees, why are we fasting, but your disciples aren't fasting? And of course, the easy answer to that, before we look at the verse, just so you understand what he's saying, Obviously, the disciples have more information on what's going on and what Jesus is doing than the disciples of John and his Pharisees do. So his point there, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? What he's saying is that, hey, I'm the Messiah. There's no reason to fast. When you fast, you're in mourning, see? He says there's no reason to fast and mourn because I'm here, see? But he says there's coming a time when I'm going to be taken from you. Now, the context here will be the tribulation period. And he says in that case, you're going to mourn and you're going to fast. And so that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that there was no reason to fast. There was no reason to fast at that particular point because of the fact that the bridegroom is with them. But there's coming a time when the bridegroom is going to be gone. And then, and of course, the disciples understood that better than they did. So that's what he's talking about. And of course, that's in chapter 9 in Matthew. And if you may not have this in your Bible yet, but you know that chapter 8 and 9 is where he deals with him laying out his credentials to the Old Testament nation of Israel. So that's why it talks about the... you get into all this technical stuff, so to speak. Does that help you? And that's pretty simple when you just lay it out and understand it, but you want to put those notes in your Bible because it'll just help you down the line. Yeah. See the what? Okay, why 666 represents the Antichrist is who it represents. Okay, come on back to Revelation here, chapter 18. I'll show it to you. Numbers in the Bible mean something. Not every number means something, or maybe it does, and we just don't figure it out. I don't know. But certainly certain numbers mean something in the Bible. And come over to Revelation chapter 13. Now, Revelation chapter 12 and 13 are the two greatest chapters in the New Testament on the devil and the Antichrist. No question about it. The two great chapters in the Old Testament would be Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. You take those four chapters, there's more information on the devil in those four chapters than you're going to find anywhere else in the Bible. Those are your definitive passages. Now look over here at Revelation chapter 13, and we'll pick it up, pick it up, pick it up in verse 13. And he doeth, talking about the Antichrist now. Pick it up in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven of the earth in sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And they had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause all that as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he that hath the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, when you study the Antichrist, in chapter 12 and 13, you find that you've got three identities connected with him. We know that the devil imitates Christ. We know that Christ is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when the Antichrist shows up, he counterfeits the Trinity by having the beast, the false prophet, and the image of the beast. And it counterfeits the Trinity. So he's got three parts. He's got three people. Now your question is, why is it 666? Okay. Look at 18. 6 times 3 is 18. Here we go. Here is wisdom. You want wisdom? You want to understand your question? Then you got to get wisdom. Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number of a man in the Bible is the number 6. Why is that? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Why is 6 in the Bible the number of man? Oh, yes. Yes, that's correct. Very good. Played the piano pretty good too, sweetheart. Man's created on the 6th day. Now, give me something in the Old Testament that is connected with the devil that has to do with 6. Oh, yes. Oh, I know. You know that. Go ahead. Tell us. Come on. You got 6 toes? Can we see them? Or did you just say 6 noses? Yeah, tell where that at, sweetheart, real loud. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Where's that at? Well, where's Goliath? Where's Goliath and his brothers at? You were there. Where's it at? Didn't you write the note down when we talked about it? If you didn't, you're in trouble. I'll say some nasty things like, you may not have 6 toes, but your nose looks like it's 6 noses, so we'll just talk about the 6 noses. You don't have that in there? It's someplace. So that's the answer. Anybody got it from our Bible study over there the other day? Is it 1 or 2 Samuel? Who's got it? What's it? That's Goliath, but that's not where it says his brothers have 6 toes and 6 fingers. What is it? 2 Samuel 21. What's the verse, John? Give it to Sandy over here so she gets it in. 21:18. 2 Samuel 21:18 talks about Goliath's brothers, who, by the way, were also his sons. You can put the math to that. Had 6 toes and 6 fingers, genetically reconstructed. 6 toes and 6 fingers. Now, that's why that the Bible says that 6 is the number of a man. And then you find the devil's man in the Old Testament has 6 toes and 6 fingers. Adam's created on the 6th day. So now let me ask you a question. Given all that, and given what I've given you in Revelation, if 6 is the number of man, why would it be 666? Yes. Because he's the Trinity. So you have 1 6 for the beast, 1 6 for the false prophet, and the last 6 for the image of the beast. Number of a man, 666. That's why. Yeah. I'm sorry, what now? Well, you're going to find, and I'm not saying every time you come across verse 18 in your Bible, you need to be careful, but I'll tell you, you need to, there are a number of places when it, for whatever reason, when it starts to deal with the Antichrist, or deal with the devil, the popping up of the 666 is quite incredible. And, yeah. Okay. Just read down through it. You'll get 6 toes, 6 fingers. We got done. We're good to go. That anybody want to add to that? Yeah, sorry? I'm sorry. What? Solomon, yeah, there in when the gold comes in to Solomon in 1 Kings 10, it's 666. Wait, 666, yeah. And if you carry on down through there, if I remember right, you got 6 lions sitting on 6 steps, which are 6 something, so there's another 666. I'll tell you the greatest one. I'll just end with this. I'll show you the greatest mystery in the Bible. Come back to Ezra. I'll show you the greatest mystery in the Bible. Ezra chapter 1. Now, I believe, and I just state out my belief on it. You don't have to agree with me, but you can come up and apologize for being wrong. We're done. I'll forgive you. I believe the Antichrist is alive today. And no, I do not believe he's Barack Obama. But I believe the Antichrist is alive today. And I'll tell you why I believe it. And when you come back here in these Old Testament books, and I've showed you before how that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then Job, and then Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, all show you the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ from a doctrinal standpoint. Now, I know historically they're dealing with the nation of Israel going back after the captivity. But you're going to find that Israel goes back at two times in your Bible. And the first time they go back is they go back in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the second time they go back is in 1948. So you're going to find references in there about Israel being going back the second time. Now, I know enough about my Bible to know that if I've got something over here that shows me historically the first time they go back, that thing's going to carry on a way through and going to show me a picture of them going back the second time. So when you come into the book of Ezra, what you got in the book of Ezra is you got that Jew returning to the land, just like he returned to the land around 1918 to 1948. Then in the next book you have Nehemiah. And where the Jew returns in Ezra, he rebuilds in Nehemiah just like he did in 1948. Then you got a next book. That next book is Esther. And Esther is the only book in the Bible where you don't find the name of God mentioned anywhere, shape, or form. But what you do have is you got a guy who's a type of the Antichrist who's trying to kill God's man. And lo and behold, you got a wedding in the king's garden for 7 days and seven nights in the book of Esther. Then the next book you have is the book of Job. And that book of Job is a picture of Israel, typified by Job, being persecuted by the devil 7 days and seven nights, picture the tribulation period. 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation period. Then the next book you have is Psalms. And Psalms is the book that deals with the Christ on the throne in the millennium, picture the millennial reign of Christ. Then the next two books you have is Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which is a picture of eternity once you get Revelation 21, 22, and on out from there. So the whole order of your book, starting from Ezra, shows you a historical perspective of how that's being put back together by the order of the books. But in a doctrinal sense, it shows you what's going to happen from 1918 to 1948, up through the rapture of the church, Laodicean church period, up into the tribulation, up into the millennium, and on beyond that. Now, if that's true, and I don't say that with any doubt in my own mind, then that puts Ezra and Nehemiah both around the time period about 1918 up to 1948, maybe 1950, 1960, from a doctrinal standpoint. And what you've got listed in Ezra is the Jews that go back. You got the number of the families of the Jews that go back. Now, watch this. Ezra chapter 2. Verse 1. Now, I'm going to slaughter some of these names here, but don't worry about it. When you get to heaven, you'll find out that I probably was pronounced them exactly right and everybody else is wrong. 2:1. Now, these are the children of the providence that went out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon and came up again. See that thing? Again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to a city. Now, which came with Zerubbabel, all right, he's the guy here, and in the next book that is in charge of the rebuilding, Jeshua, Nehemiah, that'd be Nehemiah who wrote the book of Nehemiah, Shepharam, Arela, Mordecai, he'll be found in the book of Esther, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Benana, the number of men of the children of Israel. And he was kind of an odd character, kind of a long, slender guy with no ears. But anyway, the children of Parosh, 2,000. Here comes the number. Now watch that. Now remember now, historically, he just told you this is the people that came up after the captivity. And they go back into the land. But we know from our Bible studies that prophetically, they're going to go back into the land again in 1918, 1948, and up through that period of time. So there's a parallel between these two. Now watch this. 666, watch this. Pick it up in verse 5. The children of Era, 775. The children of Pethahab, the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 945. The children of Zekana, 703. The children of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 623. The children of Agad, 1,222. The children of Adonikam, 666. 666. You know what that tells me? That tells me from 1918 to 1948, sometime after that, somebody representing the Antichrist with the number 666 went back to that land, and he's there today. He's alive. Huh? I don't know how to put it together. I'm just telling you, either the Antichrist himself or somebody representing that. Anybody know what Adonikam means, the name? Anybody know what it means? What's it mean? I can't hear you. Nope. What's it mean? That's Nimrod means that. What does it mean? Father of peace. Hello? Father of peace. So you got something in that Bible that's pretty neat. I spent the last 40-some years of my life trying to figure it out. I haven't got it yet, so a lot of pieces, but still no puzzle. Oh, I'm sorry. What, Ben? Pardon me? He's a half-breed. He's half-Muslim, half-Jewish. He's from Kadesh, which is Arab. He's half-Jew, half-Jew. All right, don't forget now, Saturday morning, Bible Institute. And please be on time at 9:30. If you still have to make it rain for your kids, see Nicole. But she'll be up and ready to go with that. Don't forget the Turkey Bowl Sunday afternoon. Make plans for that right at 2 o'clock. We'll get over to Raytown South and have a good time with that. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the